beginning in verse 14, James continues in his instruction to us in chapter 2 regarding the connection between the way that we live and the profession of our faith. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself does not have, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's ask for God's help as we look into His Word together this morning. Oh God, it's an impossible task that we undertake now together to open the Word of God and to understand it. Impossible apart from Your Holy Spirit giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts then to respond in obedience. And so as we bow together around Your Word, and as we consider it to be the very Word of God for our hearts this morning, we ask for Your help. Oh God, for me, I ask for Your anointing by Your Spirit, and I ask for all the help for all of us to hear You speak very clearly and precisely this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are at least a couple of men in our congregation who have served in the military on submarines, and so they would know this answer better than anyone, but I imagine that all of us can imagine a screen door on a submarine and determine very quickly that it is of absolutely no value. That's why they don't put screen doors on submarines. You can imagine perhaps fighting a fire, and we've watched the news firemen with great hoses fighting fires, but I would submit to you today, what value would a water pistol be in fighting a fire? And perhaps if you considered standing on top of a great mountain and wanting to jump off and flap your arms and fly to the bottom of a ravine safely, what good would your arms be as you leapt from the top of the mountain and began to plummet towards the bottom of the ravine? All those things are pictures of a faith that has no works. Now, not only is today's task impossible because preaching and communicating the Word of God is impossible apart from the Spirit, but also because there is too much to cover. And we face a couple of weeks coming up of interruption in my preaching, and yet this must be done in two parts. And so I want to try to give you today a bird's eye view of this passage and all the things that are taking place in it from verses 14 to 26, and then back up to think about only down through verse 20 together this morning. It's important that you don't get stuck in your thinking in this phrase that faith apart from works cannot save us. Nowhere in this passage or in this book is James in contradiction with the truths of justification by faith alone taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. As we pass through this, we're going to try to get definitions of a couple of words, the first of those being faith itself. And I'd like for you to think, if you will, about the movie Polar Express. That's been a popular movie lately, although I haven't seen it. How many of you have seen that movie, the Polar Express? Okay, hardly anybody. There's a song in that movie, I understand, called Believe. And here are the lyrics from the chorus in that song. Believe in what your heart is saying. Hear the melody that's playing. There's no time to waste. There's so much to celebrate. Believe in what you feel inside and give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. 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 Now, I'm sure that's a beautiful song. Again, I haven't heard it. Don't know what it sounds like. It's probably got a beautiful melody and all those kinds of things. But the communication that it sets forth is completely absurd, because it's calling us essentially to believe in believing, or to have faith in faith, that if you just believe, then you have everything you need. And that's not true. And the Scriptures, when they talk about faith, the word does mean to trust or to believe or to give yourself over to. But it doesn't mean just to believe. It means to believe in something. The validity and the value of faith are found not in the faith itself, but in the faith's object. And so when we look through this passage and think about faith, we need to understand that we're not talking about just conjuring up more of something, of more believing or more trusting, but we're talking about the object of our faith. And that faith in its object then ought to produce something. And we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks now, in the fact that a Christian ought to be producing love for one another and for those who are around them, and a love for God. And it's interesting to me that in this passage, James continues that same kind of two-pronged thought. If you'll notice here, there are basically four snapshots or illustrations of faith. The first two illustrations are negative ones, saying these are things that faith is not. And then he uses those two illustrations and talks about the way we respond towards God. And first of all, though, he talks about the way we respond towards people around us who are needy, and then the way that we respond towards God, the things that we believe towards God or about God. The second two are, again, illustrations of faith, but positive ones. This is what faith is. And he talks about the way that Abraham responded to God and the way that Rahab responded to the spies, the people around them. The first illustration about responding to people is one of withholding from them. The last one in Rahab's response to the spies is one of risky love, taking personal risks for others. The two in between that are sort of sandwiched in the middle are of a bare mental assent that the demons have towards God, an intellectual understanding of theological truth that is orthodox and causes them to shudder, but serves them absolutely no purpose in being right with God. The third picture that's sandwiched in there is that picture of Abraham and the way that he responded to God in faith in spite of the horrible circumstances in which he found himself. And so Abraham is again talking about the way that our faith expresses itself towards God and towards people. And the things that are being produced in our lives by that faith then call us to recognize that either the faith we have is empty or dead, or it's productive and alive. That's a big snapshot view. Contained within that snapshot, I need us to also think about the word justified, because there's no way, again, for us to go through all of this, but I don't want you to leave here without this understanding of how James is using the word in this passage. When James says, for instance, in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Let's stop there. We tend to run immediately to Paul's definition of being justified by faith that's used in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians, I believe it's in Galatians 3. Paul there in Romans 4 is saying, no flesh shall be justified by the law. And he's referring to Abraham's believing God and that reckoning, God reckoning that belief to him as justification or righteousness. But Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is Abram and is first coming into contact with this covenant that God is making with him. Remember that God took the animals and divided them in apart and set them on the sides, and then God passed between the parts of the animals in making His covenant with Abram and saying that Abram was going to be a man of many nations, that out of his families all the earth would be blessed. And Abram, in a situation of being older and not having children as a direct heir or a descendant of his, said, "Okay, God, I believe you." And then God reckoned that to him as righteousness or justification. He made Abram right with God in that process. All the work of God, Abram only believing the Word of God. James is speaking about a situation in Abraham's life some almost 40 years later that we find in Genesis chapter 22. And when James talks about justification here, he's not talking about it in the legal sense in terms of becoming right with God, being acquitted for your sins, being declared innocent. He's talking about it in terms of vindication, proving that something is real. Abraham's actions on the mount with his son Isaac that day demonstrated that the faith that he embraced some 30 to 40 years earlier in Genesis chapter 15 was genuine. Because as he had walked with God, grown with God, trusted God, now he came to this place where his faith was willing to demonstrate itself in obedience. And his obedience justified or vindicated his relationship with God. Yes, your behavior is the stamp or the mark of someone who belongs to God. So there's a difference in the way that the idea or the thought of justification is being used. And so when we read through this passage, we don't see Paul and James across a skirmish line firing at each other. Paul saying, "Justification by faith alone." Abraham say, or James saying, "No, your works will prove you're saved," or "Your works will save you." But they are actually standing back to back, firing at different kinds of enemies. Paul firing at the legalists who would say you can earn your right or your merit with God and your salvation by the keeping of the law. Remember, the law didn't come for hundreds of years until after Abram trusted God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So it's not in keeping the law. James is firing over here at people who are saying, saved by grace. Don't need to do anything. Just believe. Just believe. Just believe. And so that's the arching picture here that I need you to take away from this passage this morning. Understanding that there's no argument between James and Paul, that James is not trying to confuse us by using a language that's inappropriate. James is simply continuing to tell us that the way we can have a sense of credible assurance of a saving faith is by examining what that faith produces in our lives and our behavior. Now, if we can press along, you know, I'm dying to stop and ask if there are any questions, but we don't exactly do that in this format. So if you have questions about some of that later, come to me. And what I'm going to do in the next time we look at this passage together is to focus more on the last half of it and some of the things that are going on in Abraham's life and some of the reality of how that can begin to express itself and what is it that God expects of me in responding to Him in faith? What is this maturing, growing faith and what's it going to look like in my life? But today we're going to look at kind of the negative side of those, an illustration of dead faith. And the first of those illustrations is found in verses 15 through 17. After James asks the question, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And it's important to note that he says, "Can that faith save him?" He does not say, "Can faith save him?" Because he doesn't want to confuse us and say, we're not saved by faith. He's saying, "Can that faith save him?" The faith that doesn't produce any evidence of being real. For instance, in verse 15, and he goes on to say, if there's a brother or sister who's cold and hungry. That's the picture that he uses. The language is someone who's devoid of their outer garments. Somebody standing in the parking lot today in the hotel, of the hotel, with the wind blowing those flags out straight, freezing cold in, say, a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. And they haven't eaten in a couple of days. And we walk up to them and say, "Good morning. I'm going to church. God bless you. Go and find some clothes. It's too cold to be out here like that. And you look hungry. There's Waffle House." And we walk away. That's the picture that James presents of someone who would behave like that and say, "Goodbye. God bless you. Go feed yourself." What kind of use is that faith, Paul James is saying? That faith is like a screen door on a submarine. Paul Johnson, the historian, records that Rousseau, the philosopher, was one of the first self-proclaimed lovers of mankind. In fact, he so preached and espoused the doctrine of love for one another that he probably did that more than most preachers from the pulpit. And yet, when history examines Rousseau's life, it finds that he had no relationship with his father except to want his inheritance. History also tells us that he searched out his brother only to make sure that he was dead so he didn't have to share that inheritance with anyone else in the family. And then history declares that Rousseau had five children. All of them, after birth, were taken unnamed and left in a hospital in France where almost two-thirds of children died before their first birthday and only 14 out of 100 lived beyond the age of 7. As best we know, all of Rousseau's children died unnamed. The self-proclaimed lover of mankind didn't even record the birth dates of his own children. Much better would we find ourselves if we were like the English preacher that came along a group of folks who were gathered around in sympathy with a farmer whose horse had just been killed by lightning. And they were all patting him on the back and saying, "I'm really sorry for your loss. I hate that you lost your horse. I know that's your livelihood." And the preacher figured out what was going on. He took off his hat and put a $100 bill in his hat and said, "I'm sorry for you $100 worth. How much are the rest of you sorry for this guy?" And he passed the hat. See, James is calling us to that kind of understanding that the profession of faith in Christ that we make is empty if we are also empty of love for one another and caring for one another. And that expresses itself in a lot of different ways, beloved. Not only does it express itself in the way that we look after the guy in the parking lot with a t-shirt and shorts on, but it expresses itself in the way that we love and care for one another, that we're committed to one another, that we take the effort to be inconvenienced and put out of pocket and so forth to love on and watch after and be with one another. In the busyness of all the things that tear at our lives and pull at us, our profession of faith ought to be producing something that gets us beyond that and into each other's lives in a loving, cherishing kind of way. Particularly for those who are in the family of God and then for those beyond that. But not only is this dead faith empty of real love for people, it's empty of a real obedience towards God and a peace with God. It's empty of real obedience toward God and empty of peace with God. In verses 18 through 19, basically, James asks, and he constructs an artificial or an imaginary conversation between two imaginary people. James is not having this argument with somebody in the group, necessarily. But he has this conversation that says, "You have faith and I have works," someone might say. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And he's just essentially saying there are some folks out there who might say, "Well, you know, I'm just more of the intellectual type. I just believe. I'm more interested in that kind of relationship with God." There are other people who are very interested in this practical outworking, being involved with people and doing religious stuff. That's their gift, and my gift is sort of to be over here and be the bookworm. Well, then he goes after that kind of an empty profession by saying in verse 19, "You believe that God is one. And you do well. You are straight as an arrow in your orthodoxy. You understand truth about God, and you have made an intellectual assent to all the things that God has revealed about Himself. And you believe that they're true. But you are on a highway, as it were, with the demons. Because even the demons believe and shudder. And so James is throwing up a brightly illuminated warning sign, if you will, that is set on the pathway of gathering intellectual information and theological truth about God. And this ought to especially sound its warning lights in our eyes for those of us who just love the depths of theological truth. You know, we can find ourselves embracing and reading the books and dotting all the I's and crossing T's and understanding theology and all those kinds of things very carefully, and yet come short of what God has called us to in faith. Because that intellectual knowledge, James is like waving the red lantern in front of us before the bridge out sign. Because we're heading for a train wreck if we're hoping in just our understanding of truth about God. There's much danger ahead. James points out that these demons understand and then sometimes even go a step further. They shudder or they fear God. And there seems to be a parallel in the Scriptures between disobedience and a lack of the fear of God. In Jeremiah 2, the prophet is giving a rebuke to the Jews for their disobedience. And I'd like for you to turn back there with me, if you would. I'd like for you to see this picture of what's going on in Jeremiah 2. The primary point that I'd like for you to see is in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 19. Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. See, there seems to be that correlation in their lives between a forsaking of God and a lack of fear, a lack of understanding of who God is and a trembling before Him. You forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. And he points out to them previously, back in chapter 2, verse 11, that they've changed their gods, even though there are no other gods before Him. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's a sense in which these people who knew everything there was to be known about God, Jehovah God, their Redeemer, had set all that aside. And even though they knew the truth, they forsook Him. And it seems to be because there is no fear of God in their hearts. And the warning, the blinking warning sign for us is to be gathering a lot of truth and understanding about God, but not to tremble and shudder before Him. The demons do us one better, James says, if there is no fear of God in our lives. That causes us to consider what His law says to us and what His word is for us and how we're supposed to be responding to others based on what God has said. We have this great American independence that sometimes says, I don't care what anybody says. I'm a football kind of, Kathy would say, nut. And I kind of keep up with football, and honestly, I don't like to listen to music on the radio. I listen to sports talk radio while I'm driving around. And I've been hearing this discussion about a particular player in the NFL who is all world. He can do almost anything on the football field. It's amazing to hear of some of the feats that he's accomplished. And yet the thing that stands out most about him is he says that everyone who knows this guy says, this fellow will not be told what to do by anyone. He's achieved this great pinnacle and believes that because of his position, he has this insane idea that he is the center of the universe and independent from any other the other authority in his life. And sometimes we tend to start slipping off in that direction, in that path. We begin to think that we're independent of the things that God has commanded and demands of us as His people. We can have the tendency to fall into the trap of thinking that no one cares. And even the Scriptures talk about those who think God's not looking, not watching, doesn't see what's happening here. And I can do as I please. Beware of an understanding of theological truth that leaves us short of obedience because we don't fear God. In Psalm chapter 36, verse 1, the psalmist makes the connection between the ungodly and those who have no fear of God in their heart. And then perhaps one more piercing example is found in Luke chapter 23, verse 40, as the two thieves hung there on the cross with Christ, and one said to the other, "Don't you fear God?" That was the distinguishing mark between those two. One who went to paradise and one who went to hell. And the one who went to paradise said, "What are you saying? Don't you fear God?" And so that's an essential element in what we're looking for, that our faith will produce in us not just an understanding and knowledge, but also a fear of God. But I'm happy to tell you this morning that it won't leave us there. See, the thing about the demons is that they shudder. That's the picture of one animal, the cat, whose the hair stands up on its back. You know, that's the kind of picture. It's this wild, fearful response. But the gospel doesn't leave us there, because saving faith, while giving us a fear of God, doesn't move us off away from Him, but draws us to Him in peace. Let me show you just a couple of passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Here Paul's using the word justified in the legal sense, the acquitted sense. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this saving faith has not brought us to the place of just shuddering before God, but of a righteous fear and awe, a respect of Him, but then also to be at peace with Him. You might notice in the last part of James chapter 2, James talks about Abraham being called the friend of God, that God made Abraham His friend through the faith that God had granted to him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, also speaks of the confidence that is ours with which we approach the throne of God. And so, God has not called us to fear Him and shudder and run around like children who are afraid they're going to get slapped or beaten at every turn because they make mistakes or sin against God. But He has called us to fear Him, but also to be at peace with Him through the gospel. And that peace He has granted to us is the thing that we look for. That's also a provision of a grand assurance and a wonderful picture of saving faith. Not only a peace now, but a peace for the future. As Jesus met with His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 27, and He said, "Peace I give to you. Peace not like the world gives, but a peace that's altogether different." And He went on to assure them that if He had prepared for them a place in heaven, He would return for them and provide for them for all eternity this right relationship with God. So, what is it that I'm after this morning in terms of thinking about this? The first thing that I would do is to challenge us at the point of our profession, the things that we say with our lips in regard to our relationship to Christ. And we've talked often about this in recent weeks, and so I don't want to hammer a dead horse. But we need to understand that the Scripture is telling us that talk is cheap. It's not telling us make yourself right with God through your works, but it is saying, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And one good thing that you can look for as you examine is a life that is beginning to produce children. At any time have I told you this morning that for you to have a confidence of faith in Christ, you must have a perfectly mature, absolutely obedient life? No. This is an important phrase. We're looking for a life that is beginning to produce an obedient love for those who are around us, and an obedience to God that recognizes that He is God, the center of all things, and all of my life flows and revolves around and through and because of and out of Him. And so, because of that relationship, he rightly deserves my obedience. But it's not an obedience that's rendered to him because I'm afraid he's looking for an opportunity to bang me with a stick. It's an obedience that's rendered to him because he loves me. And he wants good things for me and to provide for me and protect me. Now, I don't know all the areas of your life that could be touched in this application. But I think that every one of us who know Christ can ask ourselves, am I making progress in this faith? If this faith is mine, am I making progress in it? Because the picture seems to be that one will begin this pathway and will continue it and persevere in it. It won't just be an understanding of intellectual facts, but it will produce in my life some particular things. I suppose the other side of that coin is that I would like to rip away any confidence that you might have in your theological understanding. Now, you may be able to argue me to the ground and put your foot on my throat intellectually in regard to theological things. You may be able to do that with, you may be able to win all the arguments with your friends and family and folks around you. But don't hope in that for your salvation. Don't hope in an understanding of the truth as your salvation. Hope in a faith that produces fruit. Love for Christ and love for those around you. An obedient faith that has been brought to peace with God and enjoys obeying Him. Let me just finish with this one last illustration. It's been said that Wesley, in his early preaching ministry, had some of the greatest impact of any preachers in all the world. And yet, we come to find out as we read about Wesley that in that early part of his life, as he went around preaching and doing all these things for God, that he was not a believer, not a Christian. He had to come to a place to understand that his relationship with God was through faith in Christ alone, and that nothing he did could earn it. And Wesley goes on to say after that, that as an 80-year-old, who by the end of his life had preached some 42,000 sermons, who rode his horse some 70 miles every day and preached three times daily, at the end of his life he said, "I never get tired of preaching and serving. There is almost an endless energy in me to do these things." Whereas before in his life, it was always a draining, life-sucking task. That's the difference between works trying to earn faith and genuine faith that produces works. Let's pray together. Lord God, let Your Word have its desired effect in our hearts today. Encourage us. Strengthen the broken flax and fan to flame the smoldering flax that's there. Encourage and help the bruised reed. Let us know, O God, that Christ alone can produce in us what You have demanded and desired. But let us not hope in anything less than a faith that produces fruit unto Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.